How we doing, family? Right now would be a really good time to remind y'all that I taught John Messerschmidt everything he knows on that harmonica. He's been taking lessons from me now for some 20 years. Is that right? He's gotten better. That last chord was supposed to be a D flat minor sharp. So we'll work on that in E minor later. I have no idea what I just said. Hey, y'all good? There's nothing quite like having to scream at you with the loud rain. So I'm really looking forward to this 11 o'clock service. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is where we're at, beloved. And so just a reminder, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to this really dysfunctional church since July. And we've actually been hanging out in just chapter 13 now for months. And as we've slowed down to really take a broad look at what love is. And so we're going to get into the text in just a minute. I do want to, though, let you know about a few things. Really exciting month up around Emmaus Church. First of all, next Sunday's Easter Sunday, man. Yes, yes. As a matter of fact, it's also Easter Saturday here. It's Easter Saturday and Easter Sunday here at Emmaus Church. And we're really excited. We're doing five in-person services, Easter services, this next weekend. And like, I'm just going to warn you, I don't know if you remember or not, but last year we weren't able to have an in-person service at all, which was crazy because what we like to do is throw a huge massive party for Jesus on Easter Sunday because like he's risen and that's amazing. And we weren't able to do anything in person at all last year. So I'm just warning you, we're making up for a lost year. So like it's like next level stuff. We might get arrested is all I'm saying. Like crazy off the hook party. And so you need to just be ready for that. Hopefully you've registered and all that stuff for that. And so it's gonna be amazing. So hope to see you at one of those gatherings. Also additionally, I wanna remind y'all of this because I feel like we sort of family style, we unpacked this a few weeks ago, but we need to make sure that we say it again just so there's some clarity with our family. And so one of the things that we announced to you a few weeks ago is our plan here at Emmaus Church as we, for over a year now, have been doing this, you know, online registration, limited gathering, socially distanced, masked, all that stuff. And I want to clarify kind of where we're going and what we're planning for, okay? So our plan here at Emmaus Church is beginning on the 25th of April, we're going to go to like this hybrid model where essentially what's going to happen is the 9 a.m. gathering on Sundays is still, like Thursday night is still going to be a thing. The 9 a.m. gathering on Sundays is going to be the socially distanced, register online only, masks, all that kind of stuff during that 9 a.m. gathering. But beginning on the 25th of April, the 11 o'clock gathering is going to become sort of a, anybody comes who wants to come, you sit wherever. Masks are not required. You kind of do your thing as the vaccine becomes available for those of you who choose to get the vaccine and as, you know, hospitalizations go down, all that stuff are, well, there we go. So yeah, that was it. Let's pray together, seriously, and assume the tornado drill position. But our plan is on the 25th going to that model, just so we're clear, just so we understand. We'll over-communicate that to you, family, but that's kind of where we're at as a church. So wanted to make sure we're clear on that. And then the final announcement I want to give, this is really cool. On the 11th of April, which is sort of that Sunday on the tail end of Gwinnett County spring break, that Sunday we are, myself along with our elder board, we're going to be presenting to you, the church family, two men within our church who are at a point where they are ready to be ordained into full-time gospel ministry. And it's awesome and exciting. Yeah, so we'll tell you how this works. We've been walking with these two men for over a year as they've walked through our ordination process. We believe that up to this point, the Holy Spirit's given green lights on these two men up to this point. Our final step, the final stage of this thing here at Emmaus Church, how it works is, it's just like when a new elder gets installed. The final step is to approve, is to basically present these two men to you as a church family, as a congregation. And basically what we say is, we say, look, if you know of any reason why these two men aren't biblically qualified to be pastors, according to like 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 5, texts like that. If you know of any reason why they're not qualified to do that, you have a week now to let us know why. And by the way, the other thing we say is it can't be anonymous. You got to put your name on that mug, okay? No anonymous stuff here. If you're going to bring a charge, like let us know something. Put your name on it. We'll kind of look at it. But that's the final step for these men being prayed over, laid hands on them, and basically ordained into full-time gospel ministry. So we're really jazzed and excited about that. God's doing some cool stuff in our church. April's an exciting month. So all that being said, let's dive in and get into the text before the tornado comes, because there's a lot to say before we go to heaven. So 1 Corinthians 13, okay? And as we're diving in, just kind of let you know this. First of all, I mean, I'll just address the obvious. 2020 was kind of a thing, amen? It was sort of a thing for all of us. And I think probably to a certain degree, it's been pretty hard to be in any profession. I mean, for whatever profession you're in, it was probably intensified and the pressure was felt even more by you over the past year and even into this year. And certainly that was the case for people in ministry and pastors and everything else. And you know, it's just brutal in a lot of ways. And so it was funny because I was actually texting with my best friend. My best friend, he's a pastor up in Charlottesville, Virginia. I was texting with him this week, and he's gone through it too, man. I mean, it's the same stuff everywhere. You know, it's been hard for him. And we were texting each other, and we were honestly like, dude, here's what we need to do. We need to come up with a plan. You and I need to meet like halfway. We'll meet in Charlotte somewhere. We'll rent like a cabin for 3 nights. We'll like have a Clint Eastwood movie marathon, eat pizza of the glory of God, and just try to forget for a moment the brutality of what we walked through, right? Because it's been hard. It's been really, really hard. Now, on top of that, okay, on top of that, that kind of pressure and craziness, let me tell you what else happened a week and a half ago. So I'm cruising down the road. I drive a 2010 Honda Accord. And so I'm cruising down the road, and as I'm just minding my own business driving, all of a sudden, check engine light comes on. Now you might be in here going, wait, hold on, I've heard this story before. It's a recycled story. No, it's actually not. You're thinking of the story I told 2 months ago when I told you my battery light came on, okay? And I had to replace my alternator. Totally different story, right? So my check engine light now comes on. And I don't know a ton about cars, right? But I'm thinking probably that's not a good thing, right? I'm thinking probably it doesn't come on to tell you, hey, your engine's awesome, right? It's probably not an encouraging light. So I'm like, something must be wrong. And so I call the mechanic and I'm like, hey, I think I need to bring the car in. Check engine light's on. They're like, bring it on in. So I bring my car in. They have it for like the better part of a day. Finally, I get the call. You know what I'm talking about? You ever gotten the call from the people? You love the call. And he's like, hey, we diagnosed the issue on your car. We diagnosed it. It's the language, right? And I'm like, okay, what's the problem? And so he tells me, and I keep wanting to say flux capacitor, which just I know is, but it's catalytic converter. For some reason, I keep wanting to say flux capacitor. He's like, it's your catalytic converter. It's done. It's out. It's done. Which, by the way, I don't know anything about cars, so you could have told me anything, right? I could have just said, hey, what's the problem? He could have said, well, your doohickey blew up. The doohickey that's in the thingamajig, doohickey blew up, so you owe us $8,000. You could say anything to a guy like me. I have no clue. He's like, catalytic converter, it's out. He said, do you want us to do the work? Was that me? Was that, whose phone is, was that somebody's phone? I don't even have a phone. I feel like my body just said, here's what I found. What in the world was that? Like, I'm so freaked out right now, I don't even know what just happened. Am I possessed? What just happened? My check engine light just came on, that's right. So he's like, hey, I'm trying to preach, man, be quiet. So he's like, hey, do you want us to fix catalytic converter? And I'm like, well, is it important? He said, well, it could be, it might need to be important. Well, I was like, well, it sounds like I don't have a choice then. I guess fix it, I guess replace it. So they have it for like, you know, into the next day. And at some point he calls me, he's like, good news, it's done, which isn't good news, right? It's just, so I go down there and they give me the bill. right? You love that point, that part where they give you the bill. And I won't tell you how much it was, but $1,200. And I almost fell on the floor, right? I seriously about just passed out then. $1,200. And so I pull out my credit card and I'm like, good luck. And he slides that thing, he pays for it and all that stuff. And so I'm walking out the door. And I'm thinking to myself, I can't believe I just had to spend that much money. But you know what? Here's the good news. Here's the silver lining in this crazy gray cloud. The silver lining is over the past 2 years, I have had to replace the timing belt, the alternator, and now the catalytic converter, which means basically this is a new car, right? At least the innards are a new car. I'm like, well, you know, what's the next thing that can happen? Like steering wheel fall off, something like that. I mean, right now, everything under the hood, I think, is new. So that's the silver lining. So I'm thinking, okay, well, at least we're good for a while. We're good. 3 days later, driving down the road. And the crazy part is now I'm talking to my wife. I'm on the phone with my wife. I'm on the Bluetooth having a conversation with my wife. And in the middle of the conversation, as we're chatting, check engine light comes on. I can explain to you what I felt at that moment. All I'll say is this. In the middle of the conversation with my wife, all I did was I saw the check engine light come on, and in the middle of the conversation, I just said to Heather, I said, Heather, I'm going to snap. She said, what do you mean? I said, I just need you to know I'm going to snap. I said, do you have the Find My iPhone app? You have that on your phone, right? You can track me down. You know where I'm at? Okay, good. You're going to need to. Because I don't know where I'm going to go right now. But I do know that what I'm going to do is going to be bad. And probably against the law. Like the rage, the anger that I'm feeling right now. I can't believe this has happened. She's like, what is going on? Now she's getting nervous. She's like, what is happening? What's going on? I said, check engine light just came back on. And I heard her kind of gasp. And then she said to me, here's what she said to me, y'all. I'm not making this up. You ask her. She said, Anson, come home. Just come home right now. I don't know where you are, but right now, just come home. She said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to come home, and I want you to lay down, and I want you to take a nap. I'll handle the car. I'll deal with the car. I'll do stuff with the car. You just come home and lay down and take a nap. Just come home. Come home. And so that's what I did, family. I turned the car around. I drove straight home and I walked into the house and I didn't say a word. I just walked in and I laid on the couch. And my wife came over and she rubbed my back and she doled out my meds, right? And she's like, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay, right? Now, I won't even tell you about what happened the second time I went to the mechanic because I don't want to preach this sermon angry, okay? All I'll tell you is here's the lesson. Here's the lesson I learned from that really disappointing experience, family. It's this right here. It is totally possible for me to think that I'm doing okay when in reality, the entire time, I'm actually broken. Now follow this because we all sort of know this, man. Intuitively, we all kind of get this. It is totally possible for me to think that I am doing fine, right? I'm fine. I'm okay. Everything's all right. When in reality, the truth is I'm not doing fine at all. I'm broken. I'm jacked. There's some serious stuff messed up. And incidentally, this is something that we call self-deception, right? You heard that term, you heard that word, as many of us have used it before, right? This idea of being self-deceived, we call it self-deception. And self-deception, family, specifically, it's believing something about yourself that actually isn't true. And we all do this from time to time, right? I mean, here's the thing we all have in common. So we all tend to have blind spots, right? These blind spot areas in our lives where we don't realize that we're messed up. We don't realize we have these sin patterns. Other people tend to see it quite well, right? Because they're looking from the outside watching us. But we have these blind spots where we don't realize, man, that we think we're doing fine. We think we're doing okay. But in reality, we're not at all. Now, here's why I say all that. You got to understand, this was the precise problem with the people in the first century church at Corinth. This was their problem, family. You read this letter, and we've been walking through it now for months, man. You read this letter that Pastor Paul writes to these people in this church, and what you begin to find out about these people is this. These people looked kind of good on the outside. This is what's trippy and crazy about the people that Paul's writing to, man. They look kind of good on the outside. Matter of fact, here, you know what? Most of us in here, in our minds, we sort of have this idea of what religious, spiritual people would look like, right? And we sort of have these boxes, these check marks where we go, I have an idea, I have a framework, I have a certain assumption of what, you know, I can look at somebody and go, okay, this must be a spiritual person, a religious person, because look at what they're doing. Most of us have an idea of what those things are. And here's what's crazy. The people in this church in Corinth checked pretty much all those boxes. I mean, you read this letter, and what you begin to find out is these people, guess what? They're attending church every week. They're having prayer meetings. They're participating in the Lord's Supper and communion every single time they get together. They're sharing meals, man. They're breaking bread in each other's homes, right? They're doing all that stuff. And so we're looking at them going, they must be, look, check, check, check. Of course, they're spiritual people. Look at all this spiritual behavior. But here's the crazy thing, family. What these people fail to realize is that in spite of all this really spiritual behavior, they're actually broken. They have these glaring issues, these glaring flaws, these areas in their lives where there's blatant disobedience to God. So for instance, as we read in more detail the letter to the church at Corinth, what we find out is, yeah, they're attending church every week, sure, but they're gossiping about everybody. Yeah, you know what? They're having prayer meetings, to be sure. Check, they're having prayer meetings. But the problem is, afterwards, you know what they're doing? They're dragging each other into court, suing each other, burning down relationships, total tribalism, right? I hate you, all these issues in relationships, right? I mean, it's crazy. Yeah, they're doing communion every week. Great, give them a gold star for doing communion every week. Problem is, they're getting drunk on the communion wine like it's a rave or something, man. They're just all going hog wild on communion wine. They're literally getting drunk at church. We read about these people, they're sharing meals with each other. That's great, check the box. They're having community. Only problem is, when all that's over, they're walking out and they're shacking up with everybody and using their bodies how they see fit. In other words, family, listen. Here's the problem, okay? Here's the problem. These people think that they're doing okay, because they're participating in lots of spiritual activities, but the reality is they are totally broken. So consequently, Pastor Paul is writing this letter, and he calls them to repent. He says, man, you're acting worldly. You're acting like you don't even know Christ. You're acting like a spiritual infant. You need to repent. Like, you guys, you're involved in spiritual activities, but you're missing Jesus. You're missing Jesus. Like, you're involved in a lot of activities that are about Jesus, but you're missing Jesus. How many of y'all know it's totally possible for us to use God to run from God? Get really involved in a lot of very spiritual activities so that everyone thinks we're fine and we never have to deal with what's right here. Paul's like, guys, Jesus wants your heart. He's not just wanting, you know, your location, your GPS location on a particular day of the week. He wants your heart. He wants to engage your heart. And Paul understands that the problem with these people is that they're refusing to be a people who love one another. They're refusing to obey the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love each other as you love yourself. They're refusing to do it. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, hey, here's how the whole world's going to know you're my disciples. By how you love each other. And he's talking to the church. He's talking to believers. He's saying there should be a certain ethos of love in a local congregation that causes the world to go, dude, I don't get it. I don't really like what they say and teach, but man, they love each other. They love people. Paul says, we got to get back to Christianity 101. Let's talk about love. Let's talk about the greatest commandment. Let's talk about how we should be treating one another. And so Paul writes them, and this is where we've been now for months, family. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul begins to press in and explain and define Christian love. Every time he uses the word love in this chapter, it's the Greek word agapeo, which means charity, means brotherly love. It's the exact same kind of love that Jesus commands us as followers of Jesus to love one another with. So that's what Paul's defining here. And he says this of love, starting in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I'm unbelievably generous, I'm writing fat checks to awesome causes, right? I'm incredibly generous. And if I deliver up my body to be burned, if I become a martyr, if I shed my blood for Jesus and for the stuff that's written in this book, shed my blood for it. If I do that, but have not love, I gain nothing. And again, the foundational point that Paul lays down here in the first three verses, which bears repeating, and we're repeating it every single week so that somehow, some way, by God's grace, it goes from here to here in us. The foundational point is this, family. Paul's like, look, here's the bottom line. It is absolutely impossible to be a spiritually mature Christian if you're not a loving Christian. It's not about how much Bible knowledge you have or how many semesters of seminary you've had or how many classes you taught. The question is this: do you know how to love the person right in front of you the way that Jesus wants you to? That's where spiritual maturity resides. Do you know how to love? And then Paul begins to define love, explain love, unpack love, Christian love. Here's what Christian love looks like. And I'm telling you, man, I don't know if you've caught on yet over the past, you know, however many months we've been in this, but it's sort of like this Christian kind of love that Paul's defining here, like flies in the face of like the cultural love that we think, you know, that we're exposed to every day. It's transformative. I mean, this stuff transcends the culture. Listen to what Paul says Christian love is like. Again, in verse 4, remember this? He says, love is patient and kind. Love is patient. Christian love, this Jesus kind of love, is patient and it's kind. You know what this means, incidentally? Again, this is so different from what we're exposed to in our culture on a daily basis. Because when Paul says here, love is patient and kind, one of the things this means is this: as a Christian who's saved by Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and therefore loving people with the love of Jesus, here's one of the things that means. You can disagree with me about an issue, and we can still be in relationship. I can still love you. I don't have to cancel you. I don't have to push you out of my life. I don't have to have this attitude that says you're dead to me and dip. No. As a loving Christian, here's what Christian love looks like. It's patient and kind. You can disagree with me about an issue, and yet I can still love you. Here's why. It's because the groundbreaking, transformative, otherworldly, supernatural truth that Christianity comes at us with, which flies in the face of our fallen, shallow culture, is this right here. Here's the worldview that is distinct to Christianity and that shapes everything. It says this right here. It says, hey man, even if you disagree with me, that's okay, because here's what's always going to be true. We are both created in the image and likeness of God. Imago Dei. We have dignity, we have worth as humans, and we can maintain relationship even when we disagree. See, that's Christian love. It's patient. It's kind. Paul says, love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. That word resentful, it's the Greek word that, it's an accounting term. It actually literally means keeping a record of wrongs. Paul tells us that love does not keep a record of wrongs. So he says, you know what Christian love doesn't do? Christian love doesn't sit here and keep record of every way you've ever disappointed me or offended me or hurt me or betrayed me, and I'm just writing it all down, and I say I forgive you and I say we're good, but I'm putting that list in my back pocket so it's really close to me the next time we fight so I can take it out and remind you everything again. Paul says Christians shouldn't do that. You know why? Jesus doesn't do that. It's forgiven. It's gone. Whiter than snow. Far as the east is from the west. Christians don't do that because Jesus doesn't do that. And that's the clue. That's the thing we start to figure out. Hey, I get what Paul's doing here. Paul's reminding us of Jesus. Christian love looks a lot like Jesus. That's what he's saying. And he says in verse 6, we talked about this last week. This is where we hung out, right? Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. And then here's where we are this week, beloved. He says, Paul says, love rejoices with the what, family? Truth. Okay, and that's where we are today, man. Love rejoices in the truth. Now here's what you got to understand, beloved. This is really, really important, really big deal. When Paul says right here that love rejoices in the truth, what that literally, in fact, means is this. It means that Christian love always happily embraces the truth. Christian love always celebrates the truth. Christian love loves the truth. Christian love makes a big deal out of truth. Christian love gets really fired up about truth. Christian love, whenever it hears truth, kind of smiles and has joy because we just really dig truth. That's what he means. Christian love embraces happily with joy the truth. Now, just so you know, beloved, there are actually two very specific ideas that are being implied by Pastor Paul right here when he tells us that love rejoices in the truth. Two very important ideas that we need to unpack this morning, okay? First of all, the first thing that's implied right here is this, family. Number one is this. One of the things this means, that love rejoices in the truth, one of the things this means is that as a follower of Jesus who is seeking to show love, imperfectly to be sure, right? In a flawed way, to be sure, like seeking by God's grace to show love, as a Christian person who's seeking to show love to the people in my sphere, the people around me, right? One of the things this means is that one way that I can show love to you is by, ready for this? Rejecting lies. One of the things it means that love rejoices in the truth is it means love, it rejects lies. Like things that are false, things that aren't true. Think about it this way, family. One really practical way that I as a Christian, I as a worshiper of Jesus, can show love to you on a daily basis is by refusing to be deceived by certain very specific lies that are out there in the culture around every single day that are meant to lead my heart away from intimacy to Christ. I don't know if you are aware or if you've been paying attention, but we live in a fallen culture where every single day we are exposed face to face, beloved, with lies that are meant to lead us away from intimacy with Jesus. Anybody notice this? By the way, just so you know, it's nothing new. It's not just a 21st century thing. Like, you know what's fascinating? John in 1 John, I believe it's around chapter 5, he makes this statement right here. Remember this? Some of you do. John says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He says the whole world, and he uses the word world right there. It's the Greek word cosmos, which means the world system, world's way of doing stuff is what it means. He says all of that, you know, because of sin, because of the fall, all of it lies in the power under the influence of the enemy. And then Jesus actually reminds us of this as well around John chapter 8, verse 44, where Jesus, speaking about the enemy, speaking about the devil himself, remember what he said? He said he's a liar and he's the father of lies and he's been lying from the beginning, and when he lies, he speaks his native language. Think about how strong of a statement that is. The native language of the devil is to lie. I mean, think about that. What language do you speak? Lying knees. Lie, 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 lie. Everything's a lie. Everything's a lie. Well, this is exactly what Jesus tells us. So if the entire cosmos, if the entire world's way of doing stuff is under the influence of a liar, what does that mean? It means every single day of our lives, we're being exposed to lies that are meant to cause us to drift from Jesus. So one of the ways that I show love to you is by rejecting lies. It's one thing it means to rejoice in the truth. The other thing is this. The second thing it means is this. As a follower of Jesus who's seeking to show love, again, imperfectly to be sure, we all fall short, but as a follower of Jesus who's seeking by God's grace with the help of the Holy Spirit to show love to you and to you and to everybody else in my life, one of the ways that I can do this is by embracing that which is true. Cheerfully embracing stuff that's true. So watch this, family. Picture it this way. Imagine a coin, okay? Picture a coin, and you know, a coin has two sides, and imagine the coin is called Love Rejoices in the Truth, and on the one side of the coin, there's reject lies. And on the flip side of that coin, it's embrace truth, happily embrace truth, okay? There are two sides to the same coin, and that this is what's implied here in this idea that Paul's talking about when he says Christian love always rejoices in the truth. Now that that's clear as mud, I want to spend a few minutes talking about each one of these things. Specifically, here's what I want to do. I want to ask and answer two questions. There's two questions we're about to wrestle with up in here, okay? The first question is this. What are the specific lies that those of us as followers of Jesus, worshipers of Jesus, those of us who are, what are the specific lies that we are called to flat out reject unapologetically? Every day, twice on Sunday, all the time, no matter when, we're exposed to those lies, we're called to reject them all the time. What are those lies? And the second question I want to ask and answer is this, family. What are the specific truths that we as followers of Jesus are supposed to celebrate and embrace and be loud about and get fired up about even when no one else in the culture is? What are those truths that I'm supposed to be, man, really fired up about and those truths that I'm supposed to really love as a worshiper of Jesus even though I live in a culture where most people don't? What are those? So here we go, family. What are the lies we're supposed to reject? What are the truths that we're supposed to embrace? So first of all, let me say this. I mean, can we start here? Can we all just agree that every single day of our lives, we're being encouraged to believe lies? Right? Can we agree there? I mean, we just are, and they're all kind of lies. All kind of lies. And by the way, just, you know, I'm not talking about the small lies. Because I get it, man. We are surrounded, you know, we're bombarded with small lies every day too. You know, these tiny lies, what we would call inconsequential lies. They're not true, but they're lies, but they're not really a big deal. They're just really small lies. I'm not talking about the small lies. I mean, these would be the lies like, you know, the lies we encounter every day, lies that say things like, you know, cats are better than dogs. Lie. It's a lie. This would be lies like, you know, lies that say, you know, chicken McNuggets are made out of real chicken. Lie. Lies that say Hondas are reliable cars. Liar. Lies that say boy bands are talented. We could be here all day. We could do this, man. This would be fun, right? We live in a culture where we're surrounded by small lies all the time. We're bombarded with small lies all the time, but I'm not talking about the small lies. That's not what we're talking about. Here's what I'm talking about, beloved. I'm talking about the bold-faced, cosmic lies that shape and transform the way that we view everyone and everything. I'm talking about the worldview shaping lies that if we believe them, they shift our worldview. They shift the way I view things like people, relationships, life, death, eternity, sexuality, marriage, parenting, you name it. I'm talking about that. I'm talking about the big, huge, massive cosmic lies that we're bombarded with every single day that again, that the entire point of them is to draw us away from intimacy with Jesus, to draw us away from the abundant life that's found in Christ. What are those lies? So here's what I want to do real quickly. I want to give you five. I want to give you five lies that you and I face every single day that are clearly straight from the enemy. And guess what, y'all? Guess what? Here's the crazy thing. By the way, coincidentally, all five of these lies that we face every day of our lives, and you'll see all five of these lies, coincidentally, guess what? They are the same exact five lies that Satan himself leads off with in Genesis 3 when the curtain opens and we first get a glimpse of them. Think about how trippy that is. The very first time we hear Satan speak in the Bible, he leads out with the five lies that you and I are still faced with every single day. Now, this teaches us a lesson about the enemy, and the lesson is this. Listen, family, Satan is crafty, but he is in no way creative. There's not like new weapons in the arsenal, right? There's not like new tricks up the sleeve at all. Here's what's crazy about this, and here's how you're gonna see this idea of spiritual warfare being a thing. Here's what's crazy. There's nothing new about the lies that we face every single day. They're ancient lies. They're just wrapped up in different paper. They're just packaged differently for a brand new generation. That's all they are. But they're ancient lies. I'll give you five lies that we face every day that we see in the text. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there, family. And if you don't have a Bible, we'll put it up on the Jumbotron so you see it. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to hang out for the rest of the time. And I want you to see these lies that you and I are faced with, that Adam and Eve were too, right out of the chute, man. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, and there it is. It's the first lie. The very first lie that Adam and Eve encounter as soon as the enemy opens his lips. And it's one of the same lies that you and I encounter every single day. And the lie is this right here. Here's the lie. It's lie number one. Lie number one says this: God's word isn't true. It's the lie that says God's word isn't true. Beloved, pay attention. Did you happen to see what just occurred in the very first verse of the Bible where Satan shows up? This is the big reveal, man. This is the first time we see the enemy, much less like hear the enemy say anything. And did you happen to notice what happens right out of the gate? Right out of the gate, what does the enemy do? He immediately takes a swing at the authority of God's word. It's his first shot. Did God actually say, hold up, God. Did God actually, did he actually say, listen, you see what he's doing? He stirs up doubt where doubt should never exist. What's the enemy doing here? Pay attention. He's planting a tiny little seed of distrust, causing God's people eventually to stop believing that what God has said can actually be trusted. Do you see it? Did God actually say, and you and I are tempted to think and believe the same thing all the time. Did God actually say this? Did God actually say that? Did God actually say, and follow this, family, what always begins to happen? What always begins to happen when you start to believe that God does not, in fact, have the authority to speak about issues like life or sexuality or marriage or parenting or purity or money or forgiveness or the church or contentment or heaven or hell? What always begins to eventually happen when you start to believe that God doesn't have the authority to speak into every single detail of your life? Here's what begins to happen. You start to believe the lie that this book can't be trusted. You begin to believe the lie. It's hidden from God. God didn't say this. This can't be trusted. And it's the very first lie we ever hear in the Bible. Think about it. The very first lie we ever or introduced to in the scriptures, cast doubt on the authority of what God says everywhere else. And then we see the second lie. Look at verse 1 again. Watch what it says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not There it is. It's the second lie. I mean, let's do this, man. Let's just exegete the words of the devil for a second. Let's do this. That's the second lie. Did God actually say, you shall not? You shall not. See, beloved, lie number two is this right here, and it's the same lie we face every single day. Lie number two says this: God isn't good. God isn't good. See, pay close attention right here to what Satan is doing, family. Think about the, like, there's a moment where you have to back up and get some context and really think about what's happening here. Think about the big picture. Y'all, listen. The only reason why Adam and Eve are even alive right now is because of God. Amen? You read Genesis 1 and 2, right? I mean, they literally owe their entire existence to the Lord. They wouldn't be here at all if they hadn't crossed the mind of God and God hadn't made them. They wouldn't be here. They owe everything to God. And think about it, y'all. In his goodness, what has God given to them? We see it in Genesis 1 and 2. In his goodness, God has given them life. In his goodness, God has given them breath. In his goodness, God has given them each other. He's given them marriage. He's given them marriage. In his goodness, God has given them paradise, perfection. It's beautiful. It's amazing. It's yours. It's your place, right? And to top it all off, in his goodness, think about it. God has given them himself. I mean, after everything else, on top of everything else, man, the whipped cream and the cherry on top is that God has given them a relationship with him. You get to be with me. You get access with me. We're hanging out, chilling, walking around in the cool of day in the garden with the Lord. I mean, how amazing is that? Think about it. God has lavished upon them provision after provision after provision, and it's all good and good and good and good. But then all of a sudden, along comes the enemy, and in this effort to draw their attention away from all the good, amazing things that God has provided for them, in an effort to draw all their eyes, all their attention away from that, he asks one crooked, messed up, insidious question, and it's this right here. Did God really say, don't? Did God really say, don't do that? Did God really say that's off limits? Did God really say you can't? Did God really say don't go there? Did God, and by the way, you see what's implied there, beloved? You see what's implied behind that question? Listen, what he's actually asking is this. Why would a good God ever say don't? Why would a good God ever say you can't? Why would a good God ever say, off limits? Why would a good God ever say not to? You know what? Maybe he's not good. Could be, maybe he's withholding. Maybe there's something he's not telling you. Maybe there's a mixed up motive back here. Did he really say don't? Did he really say don't? Now, think about this, family. I wonder, do you ever find yourself being tempted to believe the lie that God actually, in fact, is not good? You ever tempted to believe that? And incidentally, man, I don't know about you, but it seems like I was thinking about this. It seems to me that most of the time when we're tempted to do this is when life gets painful. Right? Life gets hard. Like maybe you're walking through some kind of pain in your marriage, or maybe you're walking through some sort of physical pain or disease or something, or financial issues, or maybe some tragedy, whatever. It seems like oftentimes, listen, whenever we're walking through fire, right? That's what it feels like. Whenever we're walking through pain, darkness, struggle, it seems like those are the moments when we are most tempted to struggle with this idea that God is a good God, right? And so we begin to ask questions like, why am I having to walk through this? Why am I having to endure this pain? This is so hard. I don't like this. Why do I have to be here right now? And then what happens eventually if we ask those questions long enough is we start to draw our own conclusions. And so we start to go, why am I having to walk through this? Why am I having to endure this? Maybe it's because God's not paying attention. Maybe it's because if God is paying attention, he doesn't care. Maybe he's not good. And what happens is sometimes we begin to judge the faith. We put the faithfulness of God on trial. And we begin to judge the faithfulness of God and the goodness of God according to our painful circumstances. And by the way, dude, I was super convicted about this issue in particular this past week. I'll tell you what happened. So it was last Monday, Pastor Brian, our missions small groups pastor, we were having a meeting with this brother. He's a pastor from Colombia named Juan. And Juan happens to be in the States. He's visited a few churches that kind of support their ministry. He planted a church in Colombia. He's pastoring that church faithfully. He actually helps run a seminary. They're training up pastors and church planters to like send them out across that region, plant churches. And by the way, y'all, just you know, you need to be praying for Juan. You need to be praying for Colombia, because I'm gonna tell you something. God's on the move in Colombia, y'all. God's on the move, and it's crazy. And like, here's the deal. I know sometimes we can look at America and go, I feel like Christianity's flatlining up in here. I'm gonna tell you what, this world's a big world, and God's doing a work in Colombia. Revival, people getting saved, churches being planted, it's awesome. And so we're sitting there, and I'm hearing Juan talk about God's work in Colombia, going, this is amazing. And then he begins to explain sort of what he does and his work and how it's different and all these stories. And one of the things he started to say was this. He told us about how, you know, in Colombia, if for whatever reasons, churches don't have to like, you know, keep financial records of the money, whatever, like government's way hands off and all that stuff, which you could see how that could go sideways, right? And so government's way hands off on that, you just, whatever. But one of the things that happens as a result of that is that, you know, he was telling us about, you know, the cocaine industry and the drug industry in Colombia. And I guess I sort of knew that. You know, I've seen Clear and Present Danger. I kind of got that was a thing down in Colombia. I was like, yeah, that sounds familiar. I've seen that. Yeah, right. Harrison Ford, right? And so he's explaining all that. He's explaining that. And one of the things he said, as a result of churches not having to keep financial records, one of the things that happens is these drug lords and kingpins, they manipulate pastors, they manipulate churches. They're trying to strong arm these pastors and threaten these pastors into allowing them to funnel their money through the church to launder their money. And they'll flat out threaten these guys, right? And he's like, yeah, multiple times I've had these guys come up to me and they're like, here's the arrangement, we'll give you a kickback and we're gonna run the money through here and da da da. And he's like, no. No, that's wicked. This is Jesus's church. This is the kingdom of God stuff, man. We're not gonna cover your way. No. I was like, you tell these guys no? He's like, yeah, I tell them no. I was like, well, what happens? What do they say? He said, well, the most recent one, I told him, no, we're not doing that. That's not what we do. We're Jesus's people, for crying out loud. He said, the most recent one looked at me when I said no and said, you're saying no? He's like, yeah, I'm saying no. He looked at me and said, well, your wife's really young to be a widow, isn't she? Be a shame for your kids to be orphans. Brother's saying no in order to be faithful to Jesus, and his life is getting threatened. And here's me, a pastor in Buford, Georgia, who thinks I got it bad when I get a critical email. First world problems much, right? Like threatening your life? You're saying your wife's gonna be a widow? You're saying your kids are gonna be orphans? Like, yeah, and here's where I was super convicted, man. It was like the Holy Spirit just messed with me in that meeting with Juan and Brian. Like here's how I was messed up, y'all. I'm thinking to myself, here's what's crazy. There's a lot of us, maybe myself included, who would experience something like that, some brother threatening our life because we're trying to be faithful to Jesus, and we'd walk out of a situation like that thinking to ourselves, God, why am I having to deal with this? I'm just trying to be faithful to you. I'm just trying to be a faithful pastor, and I'm getting my life threatened because of it. Where are you? Why don't you care? Why are you making me walk? I just want to be faithful. Why are you making me walk through this, right? And there's many of us who would judge the goodness of God based on that difficult circumstance we're having to walk through, when in reality, that's not what Juan's doing at all. But instead, Juan is choosing to remain faithful in the midst of a very difficult circumstance because he already knows God is good. And this is the tension. We walk through a painful season and we put the goodness of God on trial, or we walk through a painful season and we prayerfully commit to remain faithful to Jesus because we know he's a good Jesus. But the lie that the enemy wants us to buy into and believe is that God's not good. Why does he say don't if he's good? And then we see the third lie. And the third lie also happens to be in verse 1. Y'all thought we were going slow through Corinthians 13? Be here for a day. The third lie is in verse 1. Look what it says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And that's lie 3. You know what lie 3 is? The third lie that Adam and Eve were exposed to and the lie that you and I are exposed to every single day of our lives. Lie number 3 says this, family. It says, God isn't generous. God isn't generous. Now you gotta follow this. Just so you know, family, here's what's so crazy about what just happened. Did you hear what the enemy just said? Did God really say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Here's what's so crazy about this. That ain't even close to what God said, y'all. Read the text, read Genesis 1 and 2. You're gonna find out that's not even close to what God said. That's not what God said at all. Matter of fact, Eve knows this is not what God has said, which is why Eve says what she does in verse 2. Look at how Eve responds to this. Did he actually say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The enemy's like, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? And he's like, time out, where are you getting your information? What, did you read that on Facebook? Fake news, fake news. It's fake news. God didn't say that. It's not even close to what God said. Man, are you serious right now? God did not. You know what God actually said? Go back and read it. Here's what God said. God said, hey, this garden is yours. Look at everything I've given you. All these trees, every tree, all of it is yours. Everything here is yours. All of these trees you can eat from. All these trees are yours, except one. Just one rule. Okay, guys? Just one rule. Just one. That tree in the middle. But hey, look at it. Look at everything I've given you. Look at all this. Look at all that. That's what God actually said. So you got to think about this. Why is the devil doing this? Like, what on earth is going on? What's his play? What's his end game here? Why would he say something so drastically different from what God actually said? Well, think about what he's doing, family. He's planting this tiny little seed of a false idea in the hearts of God's people. And the false idea says this: God isn't generous. He hasn't given to you abundantly. And I'm just telling you, family, please don't miss this. It is one of the goals of the enemy to try to convince you, try to get you to somehow believe that God is not generous. Because I'm telling you, here's a reality, and I've seen it 1,000 times. If the enemy can convince you that God is not generous, you'll never be either. Not with your time, not with your talent, not with your treasure. And honestly, this is the reason why some of us aren't generous with our resources right now, because somehow along the way, we've actually fallen prey to believing that lie that says, God's not a good provider. So I can't give that, and I can't give that, and I can't give that, because what if God doesn't take care of me? And the whole time the Lord's like, are you serious? Look at all this stuff I've already given. When have I failed? But it's a lie of the enemy, man, that God isn't generous. And then we see the fourth lie. The fourth lie that Adam and Eve encounter, it's a lie that we encounter every single day of our lives. I mean, this is the culture we swim in right here, y'all. It's found in verse 4, but let's start in verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit that is in the middle of the garden, in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Lie number 4. Because lie number four says this, family. Sin has no consequences. What's the big deal? Do what you want. What's the big deal? What's it? There's no consequences. Think about it, beloved. Is this not the overwhelming message of the fallen culture we find ourselves living in right now? Are we not overcome with the tangible presence of this message every day of our lives? Right now, where we are as a society, man, this idea that sin has no consequences. There are no consequences. So the message is, it's your life. It's your life. Who knows how much longer you got? Who knows how many years you got? So make the most of your life. It's your life, man. So live it however you want. And don't let anybody ever tell you what you can't do. Hands off. It's my life. Don't let anybody tell you what you can't do. It's your body. It's your time. It's your money. It's your gender identity. It's your baby. It's your choice. So do what you want and say what you want and post whatever you want, man. You will not surely die. What's the worst thing that could possibly happen? And it's all a lie, because what does God's word tell us? The wages of sin is death. So while we live in a fallen culture where the enemy's at work saying, there's no consequence to sin, you will not surely die. There's no, what's the worst that could happen? There's no consequence. The Lord says, no, here's how it actually works. Sin always leads to some kind of death. Always leads to something dying, always leads to some destruction, always leads to some kind of pain. I remember my old Southern Baptist pastor, Brother Jimmy. You had to call him brother because that was the Baptist law, right? Remember, brother this, brother that. Anybody ever had that experience? Brother Jimmy. Brother Jimmy married me and my wife, right? I remember Brother Jimmy, West Highland Baptist Church in Macon, Georgia, used to always say when I was a student, I remember this sticking out to me. I've never forgotten it. He said this about sin. He said, sin will always cost you more than you were ever willing to pay, and it will always keep you longer than you were ever willing to stay. See, that's the truth about sin, but we live in a society that says, you'll not surely die. So, and every single day, we're still being tempted to believe this ancient lie that there are zero consequences to sin. And guess what? It's right out of Genesis 3. There's no new lies. It's the same lie wrapped up in different paper. That's it. Repackaged for a new generation. There's a fifth lie. And we see it in verse 5, but let's start in verse 4. Look at what it says. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's the fifth lie. Beloved, listen to me. The fifth lie that we're all exposed to every single day, the fifth lie says this. Lie number 5 says, I can be God. I can be God. Me, I can be God. Hey, family, this might surprise some of y'all. It might even shock some of y'all. I don't know. But contrary to what a lot of people believe, and contrary to what even a lot of people in the church believe, you know what? Satan does not have to try to convince you that God doesn't exist. He just has to somehow convince you that you can be God. The enemy doesn't have to somehow put on this big elaborate seminar with, pro presenter slides and graphs and charts to try to do this reverse apologetic to prove to us the non-existence of God. That's not what the enemy has to do at all. But instead, what does he have to do? He just has to somehow convince you and me that we can be our own God, that we can somehow steer the ship of this life, that I am the master of my fate, that I am the captain of my soul, that I'm in charge. And just to be clear, that's exactly what the enemy wants to do. Just somehow convince him. that they can be in charge, that they can be God. And you know what? Here's the thing. If the enemy can convince you of that, then here's what he also convinces you of. If he can convince you that you can be your own God, then here's what you begin to believe. You don't need God. You don't need Jesus. You don't need salvation. You don't need a church family. You don't need a pastor. You don't need any form of spiritual authority in your life. You don't need any accountability for sin. You don't need any community with other Christians. All you need is you. You got this. You're good. You're fine. You're fine. And isn't that still the lie we tell people all the time, right? We're walking into church. How are you? I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm fine. 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 I'm fine. Go away. I'm fine. Right? And the vast majority of the time, it's a lie. It's a lie. I'm fine. Translation. My life blew up on Thursday. That's what, right? But I'm not going to tell you. It's a lie. And here's the thing. There's these five ancient lies right out of Genesis 3 that we're all overcome with and bombarded with every single day, every single day. And we don't even realize what happened, right? We're just, well, whatever. These ancient lies, these strategic lies that we're bombarded with. And what, listen, what always happens when I choose to believe the lies of the devil instead of the truth of God's word, listen, it always eventually leads to pain. Never ends well. Every single time I choose to believe the lies of the enemy over and above the truth of God, it always leads to pain. It's like jumping in a wood chipper head first. Never feels good. It's gonna hurt. Never ends well. Incidentally, this is kind of the entire point of Genesis 3. Have you read the rest of Genesis 3? Have you seen what happens? I mean, the entire point of this chapter is this. Listen, when you choose to believe these lies and you choose to live your life according to those lies, there's gonna be nuclear fallout because they're lies. We see this and look at the nuclear fallout. It starts in verse 6. Watch what happens as a result of them believing this, living according to the lies. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And now look at verse 8. Watch this. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife, what family? Hid themselves. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And listen, that is by far the craziest part of this entire scenario, man. That is the most out there, man, the most out there part of this entire text, entire narrative is that right there. I mean, think about this, family. Whenever I begin to believe lies about God, and then I begin to live my life according to the lies that I believe about God, it always eventually leads to me hiding from God, avoiding God, running from God, ghosting God. I'm done with God. I don't want to be exposed to God. Nope, church, nope, no, missional committee, nope, I'm good. No, that, no, I'm going to strike myself over here. I got to hide. When we believe lies about the Lord, man, it always leads us to hiding from God. Because think about it, family, when I don't believe I can actually trust God, I have no choice but to hide from him. And so we find them, they hear the lies about God, they believe the lies about God, they start to live according to the lies about God, then they hide from God. Now, here's what's a trip. Here's what's so fascinating, y'all. And by the way, what I'm about to say to you, this is one of the reasons I'm totally convinced, and you'll never convince me otherwise, that God wrote the Bible. Like God wrote, the author of the Bible, it is absolutely from cover to cover, probably maps included, inspired, right? I mean, like God wrote this and I believe it 100%. And one of the reasons I believe it is because of what we see here. Like here's an example, okay? And so, yeah, I've heard people go, well, you can't trust the Bible. It's actually a bunch of dudes who just got together and God wrote it. God, it's God's. God wrote it. Here's one of the reasons we know. I mean, we could talk about the, you know, the original canon of scripture and how it came to be and historically, you know, the councils and everything else. And that's really compelling. But let's just reason together on this. Here's one of the reasons I know God wrote this book is this. Think about this. This is so fascinating. Adam and Eve hear lies about God, believe lies about God, live according to the lies, and end up hiding from God. Here's what's fascinating. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when Paul, in the New Testament, right? A New Testament letter to a jacked church, right? In 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul makes this statement, love rejoices in the truth, he intentionally uses a very specific Greek word right there. The Greek word that Paul uses for truth in 1 Corinthians 13 is the word aletheia. It's the Greek word aletheia. Why do I care? What does that matter? Here's what matters. The Greek word aletheia, check this out. Meaning don't. Lethe, meaning hide. Don't hide. Do not hide. What is Paul saying here? You know what Christian love looks like? This kind of Jesus love that we're supposed to love each other with? Guess what? Christian love doesn't hide from God. Christian love doesn't hide from others. We don't hide. And so in summary, on the one hand, what it means to rejoice in the truth is don't hide, meaning reject lies, reject all the lies that we're told about God. Now, on the other hand, one of the things that it means is to embrace truth, be fired up about truth, love truth, man, celebrate the truth. Well, what kind of truth are Christians, worshipers of Jesus, supposed to celebrate and be fired up about, even when no one else is? Well, here's what you gotta understand. According to the New Testament, there are three explicit types of truth. Like there are three things in the New Testament that the New Testament specifically calls the truth. This is truth. It uses the same exact word, matter of fact, aletheia, for these three things, these three separate things. So what are these three different truths that Christians are supposed to rejoice in and celebrate and love and make a big deal about even when no one else is? The first one is this. The first thing the New Testament explicitly calls the truth is, you ready for it? The Word of God. We do not gather here on Thursday nights and on Sunday mornings twice to walk through this because it's an entertaining book of stories. Now, it is. But we gather here on Thursday nights and on Sunday mornings twice to dive into this book. Why? It's the truth. Where else in your life do you sit down for, I was gonna say 45 minutes, but hour and a half, just to be immersed in the truth? You know what Paul says about this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, talking to his young intern, Timothy, who he's equipping for ministry. He says this, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. It's the truth. That's the same Greek word, by the way, rightly handling the word of aletheia, rightly handling the word of not hiding. I've got a question for you today. Do you rejoice in this truth? Do you love the Bible? Do you read the Bible? Do you long to hear the Bible taught? Do you long to hear the Bible preached? Do you love it when you hear the Bible read? Do you love having conversations about the Bible? You gather in your missional community, you love to apply the Bible to your life and talk about what the Bible said. Do you geek out on the Bible? Because Christian love is to rejoice in the truth. And one of those truths is the Word of God. It's the truth. Additionally, family, there's a second thing in the New Testament that is explicitly referred to as the truth, and it's a truth that Christians should rejoice in. And you know what it is? It's the word that's always the right answer in your Sunday school class when you're a kid. It's Jesus. Jesus, right? Who's the King of Kings? Jesus. Who died on the cross? Jesus. Who created everything? Jesus. How do you get from Macon to Atlanta? Jesus, right? You just say, that's the right answer. It's the right answer. It's Jesus. What does Jesus tell us in John chapter 14, verse 6? I am the way, I am the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I love that Jesus doesn't just say, I am a truth. He doesn't even say, I'm the best truth, or I'm the most convenient truth, or I'm the coolest truth out there. He says, I am the truth. I'm the truth. You want to know what God looks like? Look to Jesus. You want to know what eternal life looks like? Look to Jesus. You want to know the way to eternal life? Look to Jesus. You want to know what the fruit of the Spirit looks like? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He's the truth. Do you love Jesus? Do you rejoice in Jesus? Do you get fired up about Jesus? Do you pray to Jesus? Do you sing to Jesus? When you mess up and you stumble every single day like I do, do you repent to Jesus? Do you rely completely on what Jesus has accomplished for you? Do you love Jesus? Christian love loves some Jesus. Christian love is into Jesus. By the way, this is one of the reasons why, you know, we talked about at the beginning this night to celebrate and remember that we're doing as a church. You know why we planned that in the calendar? We planned that to specifically be able to gather with women one night, with men on the next night, to gather together under the authority of God's word and to rejoice in Jesus, to acknowledge the fact that, guess what? 2020 has been a thing and it's been hard, but you know what? Jesus is better. And he's still Jesus. And he's worthy of worship, and he's worthy of us rejoicing in the truth. Do you rejoice in Jesus? And then there's a third thing that explicitly is called the truth in the scriptures, in the New Testament, specifically referred to as aletheia, and it's this, you ready? Honesty. Honesty. Ephesians chapter 4, near the end of that chapter, there's this moment where Paul is sort of riffing on our speech and how powerful our words are and how our words can be really destructive and discouraging, and they could like really disappoint God and cause a lot of pain, or they can actually glorify God and do a lot of good. And while Paul's sort of riffing on that at the end of Ephesians 4, he says this about our speech and everything else. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Speak the aletheia with his neighbor. Speak without hiding to his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Let me ask you a question, family. Do you tell the truth? Do you speak the truth? Do you find yourself right now, you got some secret sin in your life, and you know what you're doing? You're hiding. You're hiding. You're hiding. Maybe what the Lord wants is for you to come out of your hiding and just speak the truth. Would you be honest? Maybe what it means to speak the truth, maybe here's what the truth sounds like. Here's what that aletheia sounds like coming out of your mouth today. Maybe it sounds something like this. Lord, honestly, I've been hiding. And there's certain lies from the enemy I've bought into hook, line, and sinker. I've completely started to believe these lies and be deceived by these lies. Lies that say your word can be trusted, lies that say you're not good, lies that say you're not generous and on. I've started to buy into these lies, and Lord, I pray that you help me. Lord, that's the truth. I've just started to believe these lies, and I pray for your help. I want to rejoice in you. I want to speak the truth. I live in a culture, man, where you hear all kinds of stuff, right? You hear all kinds of stuff. And one of the things that I feel like I'm hearing all the time is, you know, people... people saying all the time, yeah, I just got to speak my truth. I'm just going to speak my truth. I'm going to speak my truth right now. I'm going to speak my truth. I'm going to speak my truth. You know what? We as believers, we shouldn't be speaking my truth. We should be speaking God's truth. How about we speak God's truth? Let's speak God's truth. Because you know what I found out about me? Every single time in the past I've tried to speak my truth, it always comes out as a lie. Right? It's lionese is what it is, right? It's a lie. Would we be a people who rejoice in the truth of God? Listen, beloved, here's the point. Christian love always rejoices in the truth. You know what? So should God's people. Let's pray together, y'all. Let's pray. And we're going to have a moment where we pause and we reflect on the good news of the gospel. That Jesus Christ died on that cross in our place for our sin to give us the gift we could never earn, which is the gift of eternal life. And he did so with joy. The scriptures say, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God. It was with joy that Jesus died on that cross for you. Joy, because he's a God of love. Jesus knows how to love. And he loves us really well. And he loves us all the way to a cross. And so we're going to have a moment where we take the bread representing the body of Jesus that was nailed to the cross for us. And we drink the cup representing the blood of Jesus, which, you know what? We treasure. We treasure the blood of Jesus because the blood of Jesus washes away our sins. And so we take that bread and we drink that cup in a moment, but I'm begging you, beloved, I'm begging you, please do not do so in a cavalier, prayerless way. This is not a religious ritual. It is a moment of powerful, transformative, gospel-centeredness, an opportunity for us to receive this truth that God loves you more than you could possibly conceive of right now. And the demonstration of that love was the cross. And maybe this is a moment before you even participate in the Lord's Supper communion, where you just need to come out of hiding. Lord Jesus, forgive me for the lies I've been believing about you. Lord Jesus, forgive me for my disobedience to you. Lord Jesus, forgive me for not rejoicing in your truth or in honesty and speaking the truth and rejoicing in the good news of the gospel. Forgive me, help me, Jesus. Holy Spirit of God, would you help us to be people transformed by your grace, who grow each day more and more into the image of Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. And I pray right now, Lord, that we wouldn't just read the Bible, but the Bible would read us. Would we be people of the book? We live in a culture right now that's not real hip, that's not real celebrated, Lord. But the reality is we worship a guy that got nailed to a cross. We're not here to be hip. We're not here to be celebrated. We're not here to be esteemed. We're here to be faithful, to shine like stars in a crooked and corrupt generation. So help us by your grace, Lord. Help us to be the most loving believers we could possibly ever be by the grace of God. And I pray all these things in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.